I love this church. I want to tell you, I'm so thankful for you. And boy, down through the years, we've had some prayers we shared with each other. And I'm just glad to be back at Berean. This is a great church. And I love your pastor and his wife and their family. And I think you know what God's given you in your pastor. I think you're aware of that, and I hope you are. And because God in a great way has blessed this church because of his leadership and your fellowship. And I'm glad to come to a place that's staying faithful. Amen. Good to see the Shrope family. And love Brother Butch and his dear family, and excited to hear about what God's doing there. And just thankful for them. We're going to take them home for support, Brother Butch. When I get back, we're going to get you lined up. And I should have done that a long time ago, but our missions has been the slow thing in Idaho. And but it's God's blessing it, and it's growing. And we got to a place a while back where things were pretty tight. And so I had some guys talk with me about, why don't we take something out the general offering and bolster the missions? I said, no, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to pray about this and get right with God on it. And man, I'm telling you, God's blessed us. He's blessed our church. I brought a message one Sunday morning, and our missions has tripled. And so God's been good. If you do it God's way, God blesses, doesn't he? And I'm grateful for that. Looking forward to this week. I love the outdoor meeting. And I'm glad for that. Had a great time at camp. Just wonderful young people. Did a great job. If you don't like my messages, don't just take it, okay? Because my bodyguards are on the front row. You charge me, you're down. I'm telling you, they'll put you down. And these guys are paid not very much. But anyhow, we're glad they're here. Glad they're here. And then Jack is sitting next to my wife. I'm grateful for that. I asked him to sit with her to make sure she doesn't go shopping. Amen? And so Jack's there. And I was telling Jack I couldn't tell he was wearing glasses because they're camouflaged. But they're there. And I love Jack. And I just had a great time at camp this past year. That was my first time, too, at Royal Sea. And God bless, gave us a great time. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter number 9. Great Sunday school hour this morning, Brother Chris. Thank you for that, and appreciate your passion and study that you put into that. That was a blessing, and I took some notes and enjoyed it. Listen, let me help you with something. Everybody knows something that you don't know. Hence, all men are your teachers. That's what the Bible means when it says that we're to approach life. In the book of James, we're to approach life not from a scholarly position, but with a pen and yellow legal pad in hand. That dated me, okay? Maybe your iPhone or whatever. Anyhow, yeah, so just take notes, okay? And the older you get, the more you need something to take notes with, you know, because it... Son, it pays. My brain used to go off for a little while. Now it stays on vacation. I'm at the stage now, preacher, where it's taking sabbaticals. I'm not sure if it's ever coming back. But anyhow. All right, here we are. Luke chapter number 9, verse number 57. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's a great statement, isn't it? Look at it again. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Father, would you do what only you can do in this service? I thank you for this church. I thank you for the gift of Brother Abel's and Robin's friendship to Susie and I. I thank you for how it's enriched us over the years and strengthened us. Thank you for Berean Baptist Church and a testimony that they have, Lord, that extends far beyond just Springfield. I thank you for the faithfulness of these people in their heart and their love for you. And I pray now that you would, Lord, just bless and work throughout this service and this week, and that you would do, God, the work that we need done in our hearts and lives. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks and the glory for all of it, because we know, Lord, that you alone are worthy. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Michael Grant wrote an excellent book called The 12 Caesars. Brother Chris mentioned Claudius today. Now, I want to just say this to you, because when I mention the names of books, oftentimes people will write it down and will go purchase the book. Let me just tell you, that's not a book that I would pass down to my children until you read it first. Because, and I say that because of the wicked and perverse lifestyle that so many of those men lived in their life. And there's just a lot of violence and a lot of perversion and things like that. But it takes the life of these men that held absolute authority in Rome and throughout the world, and it breaks it down where you can understand a little bit about what happened during those years. And you see, as Gibbons wrote about, the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire and the things that literally brought that about. And by the way, you'll see a lot of those in America today. The first chapter is dedicated to Julius Caesar, and his life is a fascinating study. He was a very brilliant military man, a man of what you may not know is a man of great oratorical skills. He had the ability to move men with his words and to motivate them, and he identified and communicated with his men to a degree that their admiration of him verged on worship. They would go to great extents. They would die on fields of battle for Julius Caesar. He was a man that was driven by his own ambitions. His military machine was second to none. And it said that in one day they killed 430,000 Germans, and they weren't carrying machine guns, and they had no modern weaponry. And so his war machine was absolutely incredible. It was Caesar that once said after a notable battle, "I came, I saw, and I conquered." And not only did his foes fear him, but his opponents in Rome did also. The Roman Senate was afraid of the power and the persuasion of Julius Caesar. There was a law that governors of Roman provinces out in the what we would call the rural areas of the world were not allowed to bring any part of their army into Italy proper. They weren't allowed to do that. If they tried, they automatically forfeited their position in their province and surrendered that right and their right to rule. The border over which no man could cross with any part of his army intact was a little river called the Rubicon. And the act of leading his army across the Rubicon would bring about not only his forfeiture of his political position, the forfeiture of his army, but it was also bring him to a place to where he suffered or faced almost certain persecution. And so Caesar had been summoned by the Senate. They said that he had usurped authority that was not his, so they were calling him on the carpet. Caesar was to come into Rome and was to face the judgment of the Roman Senate. And so he rides to the brink of the Rubicon River and sat there upon his horse, contemplating on January the 10th, 49 BC, the risk and reward that was before him. If I cross the river, I know what I'm facing. If I turn back, I lose the respect of my men. And so very aware of what it would mean, whichever direction he chose, he led his men across. When he got to the other side of the Rubicon, he cried out to his men, "The die is cast." And the Rubicon had been crossed, and the Senate had been defiled, They were now on Roman soil, and there was no turning back. Now, since that day, even until this day, that phrase, crossing the Rubicon, has come to mean the point of no return. I crossed the Rubicon a long time ago. Man, I made my mind up. Listen, I've crossed the Rubicon. I've gone to the other side. The die is cast. It's too late now. There's no turning back. This thing is set and sealed, and I'm committed to the course. 50 years ago, this year, 50 years ago, I was called to preach. 50 years ago, I preached my first message. 50 years ago, I led my first soul to Christ. 50 years ago, I left Georgia and came and enrolled in a Bible college here in Springfield, Missouri, 50 years ago. And over those 50 years, I want to tell you, looking back from the perspective that I am now, with a few gray hairs and a few years under my belt, the thing that is the most disturbing of all the things I think that I've observed is not what's happening in the White House. It's what's happening in God's house all over this nation. The thing that bothers me the most is the lack of commitment among God's people who know the Lord. It's the most perplexing thing that I see. People that are in and then out. People that are on and then off. And I want to just tell you, listen to me carefully. I thank God for the mixture of people that I see here, the great group of young people you have, and we've got people at all walks of life, and there's a great sign of health in this church. And one of the healthiest signs in this church is the fact that they have people here that have gray hair. Amen. Thank God for a church that hasn't bailed out and given up on the senior saints that in many ways are the veterans and the backbone of what we're doing for the cause of Christ. Thank God for that. I'm so tired of demographics and people walking around with their finger in the air trying to figure out how to reach a crowd that can do more for them rather than ministering to the people that God gives them. So I'm grateful for that. I thank God for it. But I want to say this to all of us, and I throw myself in the middle of that, of all of us that are gray haired. Don't think that because we've got a little age on us and we've got some Sunday school pins in our top drawer somewhere. Don't think that means we can't drop by the wayside. Don't think that because we reach a certain age that we're at a place to where we'll never turn around and never go back and never bail out and never cut and run, because that's not the truth whatsoever. So many believers never cross the Rubicon. They contemplate the cost of commitment to Christ and they turn back into the self-life and walk away. And I believe that there's going to come a day and a time when we get to heaven and we stand before the one who gave his all for us, that we're going to regret the fact that we weren't more committed to him. Amen. And this isn't a new phenomenon, by the way. Yeah. Okay, let's just settle that right off the bat, that people dropping out on God isn't a new phenomenon. I've had people that I've ministered to, poured my heart into, and listen to me, they don't come sit with me. They send me a text or an email and say, "Pastor, we're leaving." And I have to call them. My pastor, Cecil Hodges, who pastored the Bible Baptist Church in Savannah, Georgia, I sat with him after his 40th anniversary. I said, "Preacher, let me ask you a question. After 40 years of pastoring the same church, what is there anything that surprised you?" And he said this to me. He said, "Yeah." I mean, he didn't hesitate. He said, You can marry people. You can be there for the birth of their children. You can bury their dead. You can sit beside them in every crisis that comes in their life, and they'll walk away without so much as a phone call to let you know why they're doing what they're doing. And I'm just telling you, sometimes that can become discouraging. But when you go to the Bible, you see that Saul had a superficial commitment to the Lord that led to partial obedience and the end of his kingdom. The crowds were there when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, but when he began to talk about his death, they said, "This is a hard saying," and they turned and walked away from him. Peter was so confident that he said, "I'll die for you. I don't know about the rest of this crowd, but I will die for you. This isn't happening on my watch." He pulled his sword out. Listen, he wasn't doing a Zorro deal. He was trying to take the guy's head off. But he wasn't skilled with a sword, so he threw it like a cast net and cut the guy's ear off. You know what I'm saying? Jesus picked it up, put it back on his ear, and yet it's not long at all that he's sitting by a fireside cursing, denying that he even knows Christ. Ephraim turned back in the day of battle. Esau thought so little of his spiritual birthright that he sold it for a mess of pottage. And it wasn't long that he was looking at his reflection in the bottom of a bowl. And the reality of the matter is people walking out on the Lord, it's not a new thing. Several years ago, Edward Dayton wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Commitment. And he talks about the lack of commitment that has become so evident in our society. He dealt with several issues, marriage, and how that marriage had become such a optional thing, and divorce had become far more accepted, and it's at a point now to where people just don't even worry about getting married. They just pretend that they're husband and wife. And then there are families where parents are too often committed more to their place of employment than they are to their spouses and their children. And the phrase in the Bible, the fatherless and widows, I want to tell you, there's many a home that has a man living in it, but the home is fatherless and widowed, even though he takes up residence there. And you look, you can see it in the sports arena where guys used to stay with teams for their whole career, and that's not the case now. Everybody's looking for a better dollar. Churches where people are hit and miss in their church attendance and far more invested in their hobbies than they are their faith. One of the things I said when we planted South Valley 17 years ago, I told the people this. As we begin to get a group of people together, I said, let me tell you this. If you can take church or leave it, sooner or later you will leave it. And there's not even a percentage to that. It's absolute. If you can take church or leave it, you will leave it. You can mark that down. Ministry pastors are committed to their church until the honeymoon is over, or a bigger church and with more perks and a bigger salary comes along, and then they're jumping ship. Thank God for a man that's been, I think, 23 years, preacher. Thank God for somebody faithful. Listen to me. That's noteworthy. That's noteworthy. Thank God for that. The average stay of a pastor in a church is 24 months. The average stay of an assistant pastor or a staff member is 18 months. When you get people that have some longevity to them, you ought to thank God for them. And it ought to be reflected in your care of them. Thank God for that. And in missionaries, I mean, it's taken so long to get missionaries to the mission field, and they're struggling. And thank God for people that are still going. Now, in our text, we read about a man putting his hand to the plow. He puts his hand to the plow. That's a very simple down-home illustration that has serious implications. He's talking about the idea of commitment. It's a proverbial illustration and expression that indicates commitment. And then he takes from that, he begins to break down in the text that we read the reasons why commitment is so often lost. And so he gives us three pictures. And so I want to do this today right from the beginning, because here's the deal. You know what revival is about? It's about commitment. It's sometimes in the world in which we live, it's really easy to sort of drift off. It's very easy to have other things crowd into an already crowded life, and we begin to set some things aside. And what revival is us taking inventory under the work of the Spirit of God in our heart and taking inventory of that and recommitting ourselves to whatever it is that he points out in our life. So I want you to notice the first thing. First of all, we're to be committed regardless of our circumstances. Look in chapter 9, verse number 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, let me just say this. This wasn't preceded by a sad story. Okay, I mean, as far as I can see, nothing was done to draw this out of this man. I believe this was sincere. I believe that this man came to Jesus and he had a great thought in his mind. And he simply said to the Lord, listen to me, I want you to know I'm in. I'm in on this. I want to follow you. You can count on me. I'll be here. And so Jesus answered him, verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so after the passion in the man's declaration, Jesus reveals the circumstances to him that he's going to sign up for. And here's the amazing thing. When we sit here reading our Bible and waiting with bated breath on what he's going to now say to the Lord. He said, I'll follow you. Jesus said, okay, this is what you're going to get when you follow me. And we're waiting with bated breath for him to say, hey, I'm in. That's good. You know what we get? Nothing but silence. Nothing but silence. And so when he realizes the circumstances surrounding what he's going to do, there's nothing but the sounds of silence. Jesus wasn't trying to discourage him. Listen to me. He was telling him that the romanticism of being a Jesus follower would soon give way to reality. And when the man found out what the reality was, he decided he wasn't wanting any of the romanticism. Commitment. Since I've been in Idaho, those 17 years, there have been 10 independent Baptist churches started that no longer exist. 10. Romanticism. We have young guys come out because somebody on the other side of the country gave them this great story about how wonderful it is, and all you got to do is put a church sign up and people just flock to you. Can I help you with this? Pastoring people is the same everywhere. Now, the people are a little different, and their understanding of things are a little different, and I understand that difference in where I'm at in the Bible Belt, but the reality of the matter is it's work wherever you're at. You can't just come up and put a sign up and say South Valley Baptist Church and people pour in. That's not going to happen. You got a door knock. You got to go soul winning. You got to minister to people. And the reality of the matter is guys have come out and dug a hole and walked away, and somebody has to fill the hole. You see. And it's because of the fact they were committed to the romanticism of what they were doing, but once they find out the reality of it, they're not really committed after all. They don't pass the commitment test. After the siege of Rome in 1849, Garibaldi issued to his followers this appeal. He said, "Soldiers, your efforts against overwhelming odds have been unavailing. I have nothing to offer you but hunger, thirst, hardship, and death. Let all who love their country follow me." And hundreds of Italian youths did just that, and they unified Italy. John Mark, John Mark gets to travel with Paul and Barnabas. That's amazing. Barnabas' uncle, Paul, the great, a faithful soldier for the Lord. I mean, he's all in on this thing. I'm going to be a part of an evangelistic team that's going to shake the world for the glory of God. And he takes off with them. You know what happened? He found out they were sleeping under the stars and, a rock doesn't make a very soft pillow. Not my pillow. You know what I'm saying? Can't sell it on TV. It's not going to work. Okay? I mean, it's hard. It's a hard deal. And then you find out going to the first meetings, rather than people coming down the aisle and getting saved, a guy struck blind. What? You kidding me? First service, first invitation, bam, he struck blind. He didn't sign, that's not what he signed up for. So you know what happened to John Mark? John Mark said, listen to me, this is not what I thought it was going to be. And John Mark turned and hauled Hyde back home. Now I thank God that 11 years later, Paul was able to write and say, send me John Mark. I'm grateful for God's grace and God's mercy in that, but I'm just saying that sometimes we are committed to the romanticism of the work and the ministry, but the reality sends us packing home if we're not careful. Missionary Society wrote David Livingston, and they asked him this question, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you. Livingston wrote back to them, if you have men who will come only if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men to come who will come if there's no road at all. Amen. And I want to tell you, we've got to get to a place to where we're absolutely committed to what God wants us to do and where God wants us to be. When Livingston died, the legend has it that the natives carried his body to a hill overlooking the bay down where the boat was docked, And they set his body down and cut his heart out and buried it on African soil and said that England can have his body. And he's buried in Westminster Abbey. I've been there. England can have his body because Africa had his heart. I'm telling you, we've got to get our heart plugged in. We in the day and age in which we live, God give us people that are committed to the work of God, committed to the house of God, that are all in, that are all in on what the Lord is doing. And anything that is ever going to be accomplished for God, listen to him, is going to be accomplished by committed people. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We surrendered after 40 years of ministering in Idaho. We surrendered in Georgia. We surrendered to go to Idaho. I remember going around raising support in churches. I took 8 months to raise some support. And I would be introduced this way. Brother Dean is here. He's going to preach to us tonight. And he says God's calling him to Idaho, and we trust that's true. Such an encouragement, man. We trust that's true. And you pray for him, would you? You know? Pray for him, you know? Crossing their fingers behind their back. Pray for him. Brother Dean, you come up and share what God's laid on your heart. I'm like, good night, man. And so I had guys approach me. I remember one guy approached me and said, Brother Dean, listen to me. You know what you need to do? You need to find yourself a little group of people that'll take care of you and watch over you till Jesus comes back. I thought, that's a funeral home. You know, I've had some health problems, but I'm not going in that direction, you know, purposefully, you know. And I'm just telling you the reality of the matter. Listen, you know what? I don't have a storage shed rented in Georgia where I've left my stuff so that I could go back to if it didn't work out here. I didn't come out to Idaho to hunt elk. I've tried. Kill some deer, but no elk. But anyhow, let's don't get on that, all right? I'm not going to get on that trail there. But anyhow, listen to me. You know why I came to Idaho? Because of the call of God. The call of God. Why are you here? It's the call of God. Why are you doing what you're doing? It's the call of God. Let me help you with this. When God calls you to do something, commit to it. You don't have to pick the phone up and call him back. If he wants any change, he'll call you. But we don't have to second guess the will of God. We don't have to second guess what God wants us to do. And so here's a guy. Here's a guy that backed out because of his circumstances. We're to be committed regardless of our circumstances. We'll talk about that a little more later. Later on, I'm sure. Second thing I want you to notice is somebody that was told to be committed regardless of excuses. Look in verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, when I first read this years ago as a young Christian, I thought to myself, my soul, that's brutal. I mean, that's like, you know, that's like Ezekiel's wife dies and God says you can't cry. Look, when I get to heaven, I want to see Ezekiel. I want to say, dude, you are bad. You know what I'm talking? Bad in a good sense. And, I mean, you are a tough dude if your wife dies and you don't cry. I mean, some of those old prophets, the things that God called them to do, it's absolutely amazing. And so here's a guy comes to, and Jesus says to him, Jesus is probably, hey, I want you to follow me. And the guy said, I got to bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And it seems unfeeling, but the guy's dad wasn't dead. And in fact, according to Jewish custom, had the father been dead, he would have had to have buried him before sunset. So all this was an excuse. It's a guy looking for a reason not to do what God's called him to do, and he bails out on the Lord. I want to tell you, there are things in our life let me just say it this way. If you want an excuse, it's there. If you're looking for an excuse, it's there. I want to tell you, most people that have walked out of my ministry over the years, they had been looking for something for quite a while till they found whatever it was that they settled on. And some of it's the most ridiculous. I've never had anybody say, I'm leaving because you believe the virgin birth. Pastor, do you believe the blood atonement? You do. I'm gone. I've never had that happen. It's always some ridiculous little thing. And the reality of the matter is a lot of it is contrived in their own minds, are created in their own heart. And my question to them is, have you been a part of our services? Well, yes, sir. Have you seen the Spirit of God work in our services? Well, yes, sir. Are we having people saved in our services? Yes, sir. Were you at the Snake River on July the 2nd when we baptized all those people? Well, yes, sir. Well, listen to me then. Why do you think God is leading you from that to something else? I'm just saying that there's a tendency in us when we get tired and wearied, rather than refreshing ourselves with God, we look for excuses. I want to tell you right now, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you want an excuse to go to hell, you'll find one. My pastor used to say this, the first word in the devil's vocabulary is tomorrow. It's the first word. If he will tomorrow you right into hell. He'll tomorrow you out of a church. He'll tomorrow you out from under the gospel. He'll tomorrow you out from an invitation. He'll get you buying into tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. And you'll stay in your same condition month after month, year after year, until finally one day you wake up in a Christless eternity and wish that one of those days when you bought into tomorrow, you would have gotten saved today. You see. And so excuses there are available to us. And excuses are an invented reason that we create in order to defend our behavior and neglect our responsibility. We create that. Excuses are a means of placing the blame of an internal problem on an external condition. And we all have those excuses available to us. You know, if you go back to the garden, it's almost hysterical if you can find a little bit of humor in it. God comes down and says, "Where art thou, Adam?" And Adam said, "I hid myself." God said, "Why'd you hide yourself?" "Because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" And immediately, once they're exposed, immediately Adam says, "She." And then she said, "Him," points to the serpent. I mean, they're lateraling the ball as fast as they can. And from that day until this day, the blame game has been there. And the excuses are so readily, we can point at others that hindered us, but in the long run, the choice is ours. Listen to me. Look at me. We can be paralyzed by our past. And the reason we are the way we are is because somebody did us wrong. Somebody betrayed us. Somebody stabbed us in the back. Somebody turned on. We've got all the reasons in the world, but we're living in the past. I had a brother that was an alcoholic. And I'll never forget some of his conversations with me as he tried to turn me from the call of God on my life, and he ridiculed me and mocked me. Can I tell you this? Today I could be living the same type of life he lived, and all I'd have to do is just point a finger. You have a Costco here? Okay. What do you have to do when you get to Costco, when you go in the door? You got to show him your card. You know what that card is? That's your credentials. That gets you in and allows you to buy anything. I told a young man not long ago who had some problems in his family, I said, "Son, you got a Costco card." He said, "What?" I said, "No, you got credentials. You got a victim card. Somebody gave you a victim card. So you can do drugs. You can become an alcoholic. You can live an immoral lifestyle. You can do anything you want to. And because of the family you came from, all you got to do is pull your victim cards out." And everybody will say, "Oh, yeah. I forgot. Yeah, that makes sense. I know now why you are the way you are." Let me help you with this. You make your own choices. Amen. You make your own choices. Right. Now, I'm not saying that at some time in your life you weren't victimized. I'm saying that that's not the thing that ought to define you. Right. And there has to come a place in our life to where we own up to who we are and what we do. And so here's the guy that is not committed because of first, circumstances, and now excuses, and then last of all, notice this, distractions. Regardless of distractions. Look at verse 61. "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." He was distracted. What was it that turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? She looked back at the smoldering ashes of burning Sodom. rather than moving forward for God, she was distracted by what was behind her. What was it that caused Peter to sink when he was walking on the water further than any other man had ever walked besides the Lord? I want to tell you, he looked at the storm instead of the Lord. You know what happened in his walk? The greatest stroll of his life, he became distracted. What was it that caused David to sin and in many ways imploded his kingdom? He was distracted by Bathsheba rather than being in battle where he belonged. What was it that caused Demas to abandon the Apostle Paul? It was that Demas had loved this present world. He became distracted by the things around him. Distracted. It gets you off course. Years ago in Savannah when I was a boy, I lived across the road from a small farm that a family had there. And it wasn't a large farm, but they plowed their fields. And they had a guy come that would plow the field for them. And the old sharecropper, I was just a young kid. I began to hang out and talk with him. And I'll never forget the day he got me behind the plow. Man, I got behind that thing. It was a lot bigger than I was. But I'll never forget he told me this. He said, pick you out a spot directly on the other side of the field and don't take your eyes off of it. Don't take your eyes off of it. And so he gave the command to the mule and the mule started pulling. It was basically dragging me. And I was doing everything I could. But I was sort of proud of myself. You know, I'm back here. I'm looking around to see if any of my buddies are looking, you know. When I got to the other end of that row, it looked like a snake had wiggled its way through that field. He got me on the other side of that. He said, now look back at what you did. It was pathetic. So he turned it around, hooked me up again. He said, now focus. Don't become distracted. And I want to tell you, in our Christian life, we're all over the place so many times. You know, thank God for people that are still here, that were here when I came those many years ago. Preach that outdoor meeting. Thank God for that. People that are faithful. People, you know, we're talking about people that have taught Sunday school for so many years. Thank God for that. God help us not to be half-hearted. Can you imagine the impact we would have if we just stayed faithful? I talked with Brother Butch. I remember when he first went over and the struggles that they were in those early years and just trying to scratch out a place for God's glory. Well, you know what? Nobody would have blamed the Schroep family if they just sort of packed up and said, you know, it's just not. 10 churches in Idaho did that. That's what I'm saying. But you know what? They're steady at it. And you know what God's doing? Listen to me. God doesn't require in us that we be talented. Thank the Lord for that. Amen. I'm grateful for that. In fact, the reality of the matter is the thing that will probably get in your way more than any other thing is your skill sets. You've got to get over the skill sets. I remember a young man that I met one time, a young pastor and his wife, Susie, and I sat with him. He said, could you mentor me a little bit? And I found out later he didn't really want mentoring. He just wanted to tell me what all he'd accomplished. And he told me about a multi-million dollar business that he had left behind and 30-something employees. And he just talked about everything that he had left back in the South to come out West and plant a church. And he's going through all this. And we sat and listened. And at the end of the meal, I said this to him. I said, now I want you to listen to me. I said, I'm not trying to be unkind. I want to help you. If you don't get over everything you just talked about, you will not make it. You can't get beyond how you think God is honored to have you. You're not going to make it. Your skill sets don't matter. God's the one that matters. Listen to me. It wasn't David that killed Goliath. It was God. If the biggest thing you see in the valley is Goliath, you missed out on God Almighty. Shepherd boy can't go down into a valley and kill a giant. There's no possible way. That was God that did that. And the reality of the matter is, listen to me, the reason that Butch is doing so well is not because of his skill set. The only thing God requires, faithfulness. Amen. Years ago, I brought a message to our church in the early years. I said, what kind of church do we want to have? Wealthy? that's pretty good. Anyhow, okay. Yeah, there were times I thought, yeah, maybe I should check that box. No, our struggles sometimes is what makes us. Let me tell you about your struggles. God's not just teaching you, He's making you. Wealthy church, do we want a talented church? And I thank God for the giving and I thank God for the talent. But this is what I said we need to choose. We need to choose faithful. Just be faithful. Many years ago, a band of brave souls became known as one-way missionaries. Perhaps you've heard of them. They were called that because when they surrendered for the mission field, they bought a one-way ticket. They didn't have airplanes hopping back and forth across the country like we do now. When you set sail, you were gone, and oftentimes your family would never see you again. And so they bought tickets. They bought passage to the mission field where they were going without the return half. And instead of carrying suitcases with them, they built a coffin that would fit their size, and all of their earthly belongings were put in the coffin. And that's how they traveled. A.W. Milne was one of those one-way missionaries, and he set sail for the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. There were headhunters there. So the captain on the ship, as he were going, he said to him, you do realize that every missionary that has been here before you has been killed. Every single one of them has lost his life. To whom Milne replied, sir, I'm not afraid of that. I lost my life a long time ago when I surrendered to Jesus Christ. His coffin was packed. For 35 years, he lived among that tribe of the New Hebrides. And when he died, they carried his body and buried it in the middle of the village. And they inscribed this on his tombstone: when he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. Just committed. People committed to do the work of God. Now, I don't know what you do here. I haven't been here long enough to find that out. I don't know if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you run a bus route. I don't know if you're just a faithful member who prays for your pastor. I don't know what it is. God has a niche for all of us. He has a ministry for all. I don't know what it is. But I'm telling you, the call of this day, in a day when our churches have been designated as being non-essential, a day when Christianity is mocked, a day when many of our rights given to us by God have been taken from us by a world that is becoming increasingly more anti-Christ, in that day, we need to be committed to God. Now, regardless of circumstances, regardless of the excuses that are available to us, and regardless of the things that are available to distract us, don't let Satan, listen to me, don't get turned. Don't get turned. Stay faithful, stay committed. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes. Just for a moment, I want you to pray a prayer to God. That whatever it is that God speaks to your heart about this week, you're going to commit to. That you're going to be willing to say yes. That you'll get in deeper for the Lord. That you will yield more of who you are. That you will decrease so that He might increase. And that you'll say, Lord, I'm in. With everything I've got, I'm in. Would you stand to your feet? Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would do your work. Lord God, help us to be committed people. I pray that we would commit our hearts and our lives. There may be some here, Lord, that aren't saved and they need to know Christ as their Savior. I pray that they'd be willing to make that commitment to walk an aisle and to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's something that will impact them for all eternity. Lord, help that. And for those faithful members of Berean Baptist Church, I thank God for them. Lord, help them, I pray, to recommit themselves to whatever it is, God, you've called them to do. To be recommitted afresh and anew to this church, to this pastor, to this ministry, to your work, to telling others about Jesus, to their Bible reading, to the bread and butter things of the Christian life. Lord, help as only You can. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. We're going to have a stanza of invitation as we sing. If you need to come, would you come find yourself a place right now?
Have thine own
Amen.
Way.